All right, if you could please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew. And I do believe Dan spent the last few weeks doing the life of Abraham. And I haven't had the chance to listen to those yet, but I'm certainly planning on it, and I'm sure I'll be blessed with it. And so, just thanks, Dan, for stepping in and doing that. I really appreciate that. And so there's two things. Before we get into the study, there's two things I want to talk about quickly. And I did save them for the recording because, you know, one is teachable and they're both encouraging. And that is the last few weeks, Pastor Kevin and I and my wife and Shyla and Matthew, my son and my daughter and my son, we've been in Africa, South Sudan and Uganda on a mission trip, gone 2.5 weeks. So it was a lengthy mission trip. And I just want you guys to know how miraculous and the power of God and how He's moving still in the nation of South Sudan. It is amazing. Words really can't describe when you get there. And you see all of the amazing things that the Lord is doing in that country and in that nation to a people who yearn for Him. A people that yearn and want to be and have more knowledge and want to worship Him. And we always say, you know, we go over there to minister to them, but we always come back ministered to, you know, and it's certainly the case every time we go, you know. And so we went to Far-Reaching Ministries Chaplain's Refresher Course. And I think they're going to be pretty much in the set where they're going to be doing these every year, the Refresher Course. And they didn't used to do them every year, but I think they're going to be doing them every year. And so that's about 400 to 500 chaplains. They come in off the field from all around South Sudan. And they come back to the compound, and it's exactly what it's called, a Refresher Course. So this is a time where they come back. There's a bunch of pastors that fly in, and we teach. And so they get to hang out. We get to hang out with them. We get to share the love of the Lord with each other. And we go through a lot of teaching in a conference style type of setup. And so, but they also get clothes, you know, because they're wearing the same clothes and raggedy clothes a lot. And their uniforms and stuff like that. They don't have much, but they get to come back and get refreshed with some new clothing, with some new uniforms. They get fed very well the few weeks that they're there, and they certainly don't eat like that when they're out in the field. And it's a time for all the chaplains to come back together and visit one another and fellowship with one another, because otherwise most of them aren't going to see each other all year long. And when they come back, it's really the first time they're seeing each other since they saw each other the last time they were at the course. So it's just so God-breathed, you guys, and it's so wonderful to be there. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has not only invited me, but also Pastor Kevin, and likewise this whole church, to be a part of what God is doing there. And they're also going to be doing this year a 12th chaplain's class. And the 11th chaplain's class was in 2019. So they haven't had a chaplain's class in 6 years. And so this is going to be a huge blessing to raise up. Usually the class consists of about 70 to 80 new chaplains. And so this is going to be really sweet. And they're going to start that in April of 2026. So you guys can be praying about that. And also I want to mention Uganda. You know, we spent a lot of our time in not only in South Sudan, but in Uganda also. And it's a town called Masindi. It's very rural. There's a lot of farming that goes on up there. And the Lord is doing a great, great work up in Masindi, Uganda. It's moving exponentially. It used to just be a pit stop that you stopped at real quick on your way to South Sudan. But now they have a school, they have a church, Calvary Chapel Canaan. They have lots of people there now. and all the kids because of the school. And it's just so much ministry, and the raising up of young men and women in the Lord is going on there. So it's just really sweet to be there as well. And Far-Reaching Ministries is currently building a Calvary Bible Institute directly across the street from their property there in Miss Cindy. So just please be praying about that too. These CBIs, Calvary Bible Institutes, they're really sweet. Both Kevin and I have, he's taught at one. I've taught at a number of them. And it's like a school of ministry on steroids. And so those of you that went through our school of ministry, you can kind of understand that. But just be praying for these things, you guys. The Lord's at work. The Lord's doing so much there. And then the other thing I want to talk about is just real quick is today, yeah, we have the death trap over there on Sydney and Leiter. And so many wrecks, you know, take place there. And I was on Leiter facing west and, you know, getting ready to make a left-hand turn to come to the church. And this red Toyota Sequoia shot across that Sydney, you know, to continue west. And, man, she got pulverized by this Chevy Tahoe coming northbound, headed towards Safeway there. And so I'm just sitting there, you know. But what's my first reaction? My first reaction, and it's God-given, is to go and make sure that everybody's okay, you see. And I will say, and it's not to make me look better than anyone else, but there were a couple of cars, I remember, that were kind of in the intersection turning and doing this and that. And they just go, they just leave, you know? And it's like, man. And so I was able to go, and the lady in the, there was one driver in the red Sequoia that got hit. And she seemed to be doing okay. And in the Chevy Tahoe, there was a mom and her three really small children in the back seat. And very, very distraught. And so I was able just to stand there, make sure everything, you know, make sure the scene's all well and good, but just provide comfort to the mother, and also to the children, you know, because they're screaming their heads off, they're all whacked out, and I was just able to laugh with them, you know, get them laughing, have a conversation with them, and it reminded me of Angela and myself, you know, when we were raising our kids, what, you know, nothing but car seats in the back seat. Crackers and wrappers and everything all over the floor, and it's just it was kind of like a quick walk down memory lane, but I was just able to minister and provide comfort to him. And really my point of saying this is you know, I exchanged numbers with her, took some photos because she was too distraught to even take photos of everything, and she gave my number to her husband, and her husband called me about, you know, an hour or two later. And he was just so thankful that another Christian man was able to provide comfort for his wife and for his children at a time, and he felt guilty, at a time when he couldn't be there. And so we were able to glorify God with one another. Just a total stranger, just this man that I've never met, and he calls me, and a really, really sweet spirit this guy had. And just a heart full of thankfulness and gratitude, you know. And we were able to glorify God through all of this. And so it's really important, you guys, that as men, and I'm really speaking to the men in the room, you know, that, you know, we don't let those things pass by. You know, apathy is a killer, you know. And it's easy to be apathetic. But we shouldn't be that way. God doesn't call us as Christian men to be apathetic. We really should care in those types of situations. Because what's the deal? I could have turned left. I could have kept going. Boy, I'm glad that wasn't me, you know, type of thing. But that's not the heart that God has given us. So I just wanted to encourage you guys in that. And mainly that we were able to glorify Jesus, this husband and I. And so as we get into this study, Matthew 18... we're going to start here in verse 15. This is kind of a heavy section of Scripture. Pastors don't like to teach it. People don't like to deal with it. If the pastors in the church are mumbling things about Matthew 18, as far as church discipline goes, just know that something's afoot. Something is likely going to be heavy-handed, but we're going to jump into this, and so it's really done in the official sense. Matthew 18, by and large, when it's spoken of like this, it's an official matter. It's spoken of and talked about and even written about in a very official sense, and it has everything to do with church discipline. And the procedure that Jesus is going to lay out for us here in the way that we should act and facilitate church discipline. And as instructional as it is, I don't want us to just look at it in this instructional way as if it were just this mandate that we have to follow. And this is the only opportunity that we have to find out the heart behind of what this whole thing is. Because it really is all about the heart, you know, and the nuance of it is there's an essence here that we really should understand. And it's the essence of the instruction that will teach us and I think really speak to us. So the instructions are here, you guys, and it's given by Jesus. And these instructions are the reason that he gives these instructions are to heal the heart. The reason that he gives these instructions are to save the soul from sinning or continuing in sin. And that's the heart of it all. And if we can save a brother or a sister, a sinning brother or a sister in our fellowship and in our church, man, isn't it great to be a part of that? And to lovingly help a brother or a sister come out of sin? And so that's what I would like us to do instead of only receiving it as some sort of mandate, as some sort of instruction. There's so much more to it, and I'd like us to look at it just more personally and look at it in the light of this reason why Jesus even teaches it. And so here in verse 15 it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." And so let's define brother, and that's going to be another Christian in your fellowship, a Christian brother or a Christian sister. Women, you aren't exempt from this, and so it can be a brother or a sister. And this is someone in your fellowship who professes to be born again. They profess and claim to be part of the family of God, and they claim that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And so this is how we define who a brother is in this sense. And so this is also the person that you're involved in their life. You guys do ministry together. You guys worship God together. You laugh and you joke together and you have conversations with one another. You know, these are the people in our fellowship, our close-knit fellowship, just like we have right here and now. And so that's who this brother is. And so that's not to say that Matthew 18 can't be extended outside the walls of your personal fellowship. It certainly can and should if the need arises or if that's what's called to be. But that is fairly rare. The way that that might be facilitated is fairly rare compared to how it would normally be used. And so if your brother sins against you and you're made aware that he or she is living in sin or blatant sin, then you're supposed to, what Jesus is teaching us here is we are supposed to personally confront them. That's what we're to do. And so we're going to talk about that. But what about the flesh, you guys? And that's the first thing that comes to my mind when we're thinking about this. We see Jesus' instruction here to go and confront them. But what does the flesh want? What does the flesh tend to steer us? What kind of direction does that flesh tend to steer us in? Well, if the Word of God says to go confront in the spiritual sense, then the flesh is almost always contrary to the Word of God. And so we want to be non-confrontational. That's what most of us would rather be, is non-confrontational. We have a tendency to ignore the sin. We have a tendency to sweep the sin under the rug and not have to deal with it and really, really hope that it just goes away on its own. That's what we all, that's what the flesh hopes for. And, but if we love our brother, you guys, and we want to glorify God, we have to do the hard thing. That's what Jesus is instructing us here. We have to do the hard thing. And we have to confront the one who's in sin. But here's an additional nuance to this. And I'm going to mention the fruits of the Spirit as written out and known in Galatians 5:22. And when we confront our brother or our sister, we're not supposed to do this in a mean-spirited way. We're not supposed to do this in a place of wrath. That's just simply not godly. And Jesus would not have us be that way. So instead, we should be using the fruits of the Spirit in everything we do, not only in everything we do, but especially in a case like this where we're going to go confront a brother or a sister. And we should confront them in a gentle way. We should confront them in a patient way. We should use kindness and goodness and all the fruits of the Spirit. That's the way that we should be. And that's not to say that at the same time we shouldn't be blunt. We should be very direct in how we communicate. We shouldn't be mincing words, in other words, beating around the bush or anything like that. We're all adults. We should be able to communicate directly. And so that's how we should do that. And the reason that Jesus instructs this first procedure here and that you should go to them alone without anybody else is really to keep other people out of the business. That's why he instructs you to do this. It's not for anybody else, at least preliminary, at least in the beginning. It's not for anybody else. And I'll tell you this right now, you guys, ruffling feathers unnecessarily in the church, that's a bad move. And that can really wreak havoc on a fellowship. The gossiping and the backbiting that can really develop from such a thing. Because the flesh prevails a lot of the time. We can tend to be busybodies and gossipy and different things like that. And we're not to be that way. We should be walking in the Spirit, letting the Spirit prevail in those things. And so we go to the person, we directly confront them, again, with fruits of the Spirit on full display. And hopefully what we do is we gain our brother after that first procedure, after that first time of going to him. The hope is that we gain our brother and that we gain them with understanding and that we gain them in repentance. And if you do that, then we've been diligent in not only protecting a brother or a sister from continuing in sin, from continuing down a path where the destruction and the effects of that sin can be extremely harmful. We've saved them from that. But the other thing that we can save is a lot of hurt in the body, in the fellowship. Because these things have a tendency to explode. These things have a tendency to, it's like cancer, and it goes everywhere. And so if we can, how do they say it? They call it nipping it in the bud. And if you can nip it in the bud, just you and that person, and everything works out the way that Jesus intends it to, praise God. Praise God. And God gets glorified for the whole thing. And by the way, I would like to mention that this directly ties to our current teaching on Sundays in the book of 2 Samuel. Remember, Nathan just went and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. This is exactly what we're talking about right here. And that's what Nathan did. He's the prophet. He didn't go and as far as we can tell in Scripture, he didn't go and gossip and he wasn't a busybody about the whole thing. He went directly to David and as a loving friend and a loving prophet and exposed his sin to him. And thankfully, that's all David needed was that one. And so we're very thankful for that. So verse 16 says, but, there's that big but, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So again, you guys, it's always the hope that the first confrontation yields the fruit worthy of repentance. But we have a tendency to be stubborn. We have a tendency to be prideful. We have a tendency to not want to humble ourselves. And this, again, is the flesh really rearing up. And, you know, it can be very difficult at times. It's not always just this black and white issue. It's not always, it can be very, these situations can be very complicated. You know, and so if the brother or sister in sin doesn't cooperate, and, you know, there could be a disagreement between the two parties about whether it even is sin, whatever the context of the problem is, whether or not it's even sin or not. One may be accusing him of sin. The other one might be saying, this isn't sin. You know, those things need to be hashed out. Like I said, the brother or sister in sin can just be very stubborn and prideful. And it can be very blatant and apparent sin. Either way, this is a time, if there's a disagreement or if the person is unwilling to repent, this is a time where Jesus says, bring in two or three witnesses so that it can be established. And these are usually the elders of the church. Doesn't always have to be. It can be just witnesses. But this is usually elders of the church that come in. And they're going to sit through this thing, and they're going to establish what's right and wrong. And this wisdom, you guys, was established in the Mosaic Law back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, if you're taking notes. And there it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so this is really where the situation moves from the personal to the official. You know, it's like, okay, we got to move this thing into to more of an official place where we got to bring in more people and hash this thing out. And there's so much value in having witnesses, lots of value in it. And witnesses are there to remain objective, okay, because. Otherwise, the one doing the accusing and the one being accused, emotions tend to rise, and those emotions can blind the truth. Those emotions and those the issue, the matters of the heart, it can blind a person, and they're left in a place that's not as objective as someone seeing it outside the circle. And that's the whole reason why they come in. These witnesses, they come in to keep the facts and keep the record straight. To know the facts and keep the record straight. And what this does, you guys, is it keeps everyone above reproach. And it's just so important and it's so valuable, keeping everyone above reproach. So, again, it could be that the one confronting is misunderstood and they might be in the wrong. Or it could mean that the one being confronted, let's just say he's a young disciple, he's very ignorant of God's word, doesn't know a lot of things. And so it can be all these different things, okay? It's not always just so black and white. It may just be that this person needs some good discipleship. And so the elders and the witnesses, they're there to not only keep the ball on the court, but they're there to referee the situation so that it stays within the rules of Scripture. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And isn't that the truth? We can talk ourselves into something that's right all day long, you know, but it usually takes a... You know, someone putting a different and a separate set of eyes on something and being able to reason with that person. And it's just, it's valuable. I can't say it enough. So again, we see here there's nothing wrong with the personal confrontation. That's what Jesus would have us do first. To keep it simple, personal confrontation, fruits of the Spirit, and hopefully that the situation, the problem or the sin gets taken care of. Like that. But if it's not remedied there, then it's very important to bring in the elders or bring in the witnesses. so again, so that the objectivity and spiritual sense can all be maintained. All right. Verse 17 says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Kind of a sidestep here, but I just think it's so interesting to see the foreknowledge of Jesus here. And that is, the church hasn't even been established yet. And here Jesus is mentioning the church. And we won't see the church being established until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so it's pretty sweet. But just two chapters ago in Matthew 16 verse 18, Jesus introduces, you know, this idea of the church that's going to soon be established. And there he said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So just think about this, you guys. Jesus is anticipating the church, and he's already making rules and instruction manual for the problems that are going to be in the church that he knows are going to happen. So this is who our God is. And so the church is coming, and Jesus is preparing for it right here in our text. So we're going to see a pretty good example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's please turn there. And this is going to be verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm going to read to you guys here these eight verses, and then we're going to talk about it. This is Paul writing an epistle to the Corinthian church that he planted. And it says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, mind you, he's writing this letter to the whole church. So this is like a blanket statement. He's rebuking the entire church for this. This is what makes it a little bit different and not the perfect example of what we're talking about. But you'll see where we go with this. And so, verse 3 says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with you, with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I really like verse 5 there. It tells you what to do, and then it tells you why you're doing it. And because reading why you're doing it, you wouldn't come to the conclusion or reading what to do wouldn't lead you to the conclusion of why you're doing it. But his ways are certainly above our ways. Verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So again, we have a major problem here. This is a big problem in the church. You have this man, they're all claiming to be Christians, they're all claiming to be born again, they're all claiming to be in the family of God. So by definition, they're all considered brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But yet you have this man who is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And nobody's doing anything about it. And so this is a big problem. And no one's confronting them, except we see Paul here confronting them in a letter. And perhaps the one that reported it to Paul has confronted them. And we don't really know. Maybe some other confrontations have taken place. But by and large, the church is doing nothing about it. And that's That's a big problem, and he's rebuking them. But what I would say is if you took verse 5 here, and you kind of detached it from this story, and say you had this problem in the church, and they went through this procedure that Jesus is explaining here in Matthew 18. So you have the man, he's sleeping with his father's wife, someone knows about it, they confront him. He's like, nope, I'm good. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, whatever his response is, but it's not repentive. Then if they went to the elders, and then they come at him, and they try to reason with him and rebuke him and lovingly reason with him to have him repent. And he says, nope, I'm not going to do that either. And then they go to the church, and the whole church confronts them about this sin. And he's still standing his ground. He's still saying, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm good. Well, guess what? Then Paul says, well, this is the final blow. This is the last hope. And that's verse 5. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And again, you guys, our flesh doesn't want to do this. What we would rather do, because it's easier, is to pamper the sinner in their own sin. That's what our flesh would rather do. And I know it seems harsh to say, you know, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I know that that sounds very harsh. But if all the aforementioned methods have been tried, you know the saying, some people just have to learn things the hard way. And that's exactly what this is. How many of you got kids? Come on. Some of those kids, you know, they just had to learn things the hard way. I got a few of those too. And so, but if the sinner doesn't want to listen to reason, if the sinner doesn't want to listen to godly wisdom, if the sinner doesn't want to listen to a loving brother, then apparently they have to get to this place where they're going to be chastened, they're going to be disciplined by God. In this way, in this more egregious way. But the motive is what's important here, you guys. The motive is to bring this brother back into the sheepfold. And it's amazing to me that even if you've made it this far in your sin, open and blatant sin, that God still extends his hand to you. The grace and the mercies of God are still there. And the grace and mercies of God, God's still calling this person to come back to him. And if that person does repent, God will receive him back. I mean, talk about a loving God. And welcome them right back into the sheepfold. And that's the hope. That's the motive. And that's what we need to keep our eyes and our heart fixed on, is not to be harsh and not to be doing these things just for the sake of doing them, but the motive. Why are we doing this? Well, because we love our brother, we love our sister, and we want them to come back into a right relationship with God, and we want them to come back into a right relationship with the church. So back to Matthew 18:18, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now again, this verse actually goes hand in hand with chapter 16 also. There, when Jesus, like I said, was introducing the church to Peter and the rest of the apostles, it wasn't just to Peter, it was to the rest of the apostles also, he said this in chapter 16:19. He said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So it's the same verbiage that you see in a couple chapters ago that you see right here. And that's because a new dispensation is on the brink. A whole new dispensation is right around the corner. This whole new church age is just about ready to be established. That's what we're just about ready to enter into. And Jesus, God as it were, is instituting a new set of rules for this new dispensation. No longer would the law of Moses be the standard. No longer would that be, because Jesus would fulfill that law in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, Jesus fulfills that that law of Moses. And so the gospel of faith, this is what would become the new standard. And with this new standard, the church would be the new assembly. And so, no, the Jews are not dismissed. Let's make that perfectly clear right now. They're just set aside for this dispensation. God still has plenty of dealings to do with Israel and with the Jews, and the Jews still rest in every promise that God ever made them. So let's just make that clear. But entering into this new dispensation, the church age is going to take center stage after Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And with that is going to come the 12 unique apostles. And they would be given these keys that are being talked about. These 12 unique apostles, they're going to be given these keys. They're going to be given this spiritual authority over the church. And it's going to, this spiritual authority that they're given, it's going to exceed the physical and the natural realm. It's actually very, very spiritual. And it's going to be recognized by heaven. That's how important this is. And so Jesus was giving these apostles keys, and they would come together, they would be moved by the Holy Spirit, and they would come together and establish church standards. They would come together and establish church rules. That's what these keys are. That's what Jesus is giving these guys. And with the Holy Spirit as their guide, they're going to come together. They're going to agree on terms. And with these terms are then going to be bound, and they're going to be recognized in heaven. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit's going to guide them. They're going to agree on other terms. And in those agreements, some things that were fixed are now going to be loosed. And those things are going to be recognized in heaven. And so they have a big responsibility here, these 12 unique apostles. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven are keys of authority. And largely speaking, you guys, this text is for the 12 unique apostles themselves and no one else. However, as the church age continues and God raises up shepherds and God raises up elders in every church and fellowship that has ever taken place, these shepherds and these elders, they're all going to be raised up, and they're going to be moved into a place where they can participate in these already established keys of authority. So that's what we do as shepherds. That's what we do as elders. We participate in this authority. We didn't establish it. The 12 unique apostles established them, but we participate in them. And the same Holy Spirit that moved them is the same Holy Spirit that moves us. And so verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So regarding church discipline, regarding church matters and the subtleties of each fellowship, it's the shepherds, it's the elders of each one of those fellowships that come together, and they agree on a thing. And every fellowship's just a little bit different, you know. I wouldn't expect, I really am talking about the subtleties of each fellowship. You know, we're unique. We're not, this fellowship here isn't the same fellowship as the church down the road, or the other Calvary Chapel closest to us, or farthest away from us. They all have their own shepherds and their own pastors, and they make decisions based on how God leads them for that fellowship, for that group of people. And the same thing happens here with us. And so these agreements, you guys, if good and approved by God, they become established. They become recognized in heaven. And it's weighty. It really is. When you really think about it, there's a heaviness to that. It's very weighty. Everybody's seen the, you know, NOTW, not of this world. And we operate in a space that's not of this world. And so it's pretty cool. And so, again, we need to understand that every matter that goes on in a fellowship is weighed in the light of eternity in heaven and not just here on earth. Verse 20, For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, this is a very often quoted verse, but I personally believe that it's taken out of context all the time. And because let's just kind of go through a thing here. If Jesus is there in the midst of three, is Jesus there in the midst of three believers? Yeah. Is Jesus in the midst of two believers? Yes. Is Jesus in the midst when you're solo? Yeah. So we don't have to be running around. I'm alone, you know. Come hang out with me so I can have Jesus. That's not the way it works. So it doesn't make any sense, you know. And so I'm not going to say there's not a beauty. There's certainly a beauty and a strength in numbers. I mean, that's why, you know, you go to a men's conference or you go to any conference, you know, and you see all these vast numbers of brothers and sisters in the Lord coming together, worshiping, singing unto the Lord, and sitting under teaching and fellowshipping with one another. Man, there's strength in that, and I really enjoy that. But there's also, God is with us even when we're alone, and so Jesus is right there in the midst of us. So, I personally believe this verse is directly tied to the shepherds, to the elders, to the witnesses, as it were, creating a church standard and making decisions that are recognized in heaven, everything that we just talked about. I believe that it's for that in context. And yes, Jesus is in the midst of every bit of that, you know, guiding and moving, because they can come together and they can make some bad decisions. And the hope is that the Lord and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and guides them into a place that's correct and approved of by the Lord. So let's just remember, you guys, that the whole reason for church discipline, I know that when we read it, we look at it in that light of it just being procedural and instructional and a mandate and all those words. But I'd rather, when you read it and take it in, think about the reason why. What's the motive for all of that? And that's to save a brother from sin. And that's the heart behind it all, to save a brother from sin, and even more than that, to protect the church from a lump of leaven. And you want to know what, you guys? Jesus is in the business of restoration. That's what he does. Jesus loves to restore people back into a right relationship with him, and so that God gets glorified. You know, when we're all out of sync, God's not getting glorified. But when we're all in sync, for the most part, we can bring this to the foot of the cross, and we can give plenty of glory to God. Amen. All right, let's only five verses, but hey, it's kind of a weighty deal. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and I just pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. Really, that we would know the motive and the heart behind of what you tell us, not only here, but throughout all of your scripture, Lord. We want to know your heart more, is what we want, Lord. We want our hearts to be more like you. We want to know you more. We sing it. We know it. And we're just so thankful, Lord, to have you. We're so thankful that you are our God, that you are our Savior, and you are our King. And we just want to give all the glory unto you, because we want to love you because of everything. We love you because you first loved us, Lord. We say this in your precious name. Amen.
Nothing I desire compared. compares with you. And nothing I desire compares with you.
Yes, he is indeed worth more than we could ever imagine. I don't think anybody here would rather have diamonds, rubies, gold, or silver, anything other than the Lord. I'll take him over anything any day, and because he is what sustains us. He's what who gives us life. And so thanks for coming out tonight, you guys. And I pray that the Lord touches you and sustains you and helps you. And we'll see you guys again next time. What's up, Winston?